It seems to me one of the possibilities of living in a Christian community is that we evoke one another's gifts. And I would think that's part of what should happen while you're at Holden, that you have your gifts evoked, that you understand what it means that they are spirit-given and part of our creation, and that you have as one of your joys in life the evoking of other people's gifts. I think that's probably one of the key aspects of what it means to live in Christian community. Anyway, I don't have a formal, neat lecture that's packaged this morning. I do have some portions of Scripture that I've been studying and that I want to share that with you. Let's read the sections, and I'd like you to keep in mind three columns. As we read these four sections together this morning, are there some key themes? Are there some things that are said in all of them that begin to become the parameters where you understand gifts? Are there some questions that are raised? And are there some connections with other sections of Scripture or other things we're studying at Holden and you say, yeah, that fits in what we talked about at such and such, okay? Keep those in mind. I gave the title this morning, Grace and Gifts. Charismata are gifts of charis, grace. I think when we separate grace and gifts, we're in trouble. When we link them, as the word is intimately linked, that they are... That's part of the glory of the church and understanding of the church. Let's take the Corinthians passage first. I'd like to simply read through it and call on people to keep reading. And if you have a different translation, fine. Just pick up where the verse is, but just do some extended reading starting in 1 Corinthians 12. David, would you start?
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. To teach is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Elizabeth?
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, and I do not belong to the body, and that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
One more paragraph.
Okay. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? but earnestly desire the higher gifts.
Okay. From the next part of that sentence, or that verse, which is a paragraph, through 14:1. Jean, press it.
And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Make love your aim, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy.
Okay. Marilyn?
For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking unto the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church.
Spence?
Therefore, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
David?
What then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two and at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. But, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All in all, the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Okay, let's take the other three passages and then start making the linkages. Ephesians 4, 7 and following. Probably through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. Charles?
But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love.
Thank you. Go back to Romans 12. The first part of Romans 12 is a very familiar one. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then go on and read through 13. Peter?
Can I start at 3?
Yes.
For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality.
Thank you. And the last one is 1 Peter. The last one we're going to do. There are other sections on gifts and grace, but 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Dennis, you got it? Give people a minute to get it so that they're marking in their own Bibles anyway. It's kind of nice.
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another,
as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Can we simply begin by reactions that you have, either themes that you picked up in 2, 3, or 4 of the verses that seem to make connections and seem to be some of the things that you would say were kind of fundamental or basic in regard to Peter and Paul's and the New Testament's understanding of gifts and spiritual gifts and charismata or grace and gifts, or questions or connections to other sections of Scripture. We're not going to stay in one column, but tell us which column you're in. I think it'll help a little bit in separating out some of the reactions or the comments you may have. Dennis?
A key thing would be using gifts to the benefit of others.
Okay. Can you either look or just say the kind of phrases that you have in mind? One of the key things is the gifts are to be used for others. Start with the 1 Peter passage that you just read. Okay, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's very grace. What other phrases make this one a key element in it? Edification of the church, or that it's to build up the body of Christ. The unselfish use of the gifts is a theme. Got other phrases in any of the 4?
I think it was Romans said, outdo each other in showing honor.
Okay, all right.
When you speak in tongues in the church, it's always with interpretation.
So that other people are edified, all right.
To equip the saints for the work of ministry.
Okay. All right, that's I think the first thing that came to my mind as I read all of these or some other passages. And let's go on with other themes. We may come back and build on that. Or with anything else on the blackboard. Questions?
I was kind of struck by the variety of gifts, if you just stick with apostles, disciples, teachers, those who speak in tongues. But then the Romans part adds to it, those who do zeal with cheerfulness,
or
who do works with cheerfulness. And I mean, not that that's a lesser gift, but just that even if all you can do is to do an act of mercy to someone, that that's part of the body.
Two of the lessons had hospitality, right? Kind of an interesting one. Meryl?
Maturity is mentioned a lot. And Paul talks about don't be babes and grow in the body, all these images of growth. And to call someone immature in the Greek world was a great insult. So I think he's being a little more biting here than maybe it sounds to us, because maybe he's challenging the Corinthians' selfish use of gifts as being a very childish thing.
Okay.
Orderliness is another thing.
Yeah. Orderliness, all right? Especially the end of the Corinthians passage. Did you get a different feel from Corinthians than from the other three? What's the feel? First of all, it's a lot longer. It has some concrete things like even how you have orderliness in the service by only 2 or 3 doing. I mean, it gets into very specific Paul suggestions from Paul. But what's the different feel that you had?
Feels more like correction rather than instruction.
All right. Corinthians, Stendhal makes a very good point. Let me make his point at this time. Glossolalia is talked about more in the Corinthians than in the other. In fact, I don't think the others mentioned it. I'd have to go back and look. But in the list of gifts, tongues is not mentioned in any of the other 3 lessons, I don't think. The speaking in tongues is not a problem for Paul. The divisiveness and the use and the way the spiritual gifts are not in the context of love is the problem, not the tongues. But the whole thing, 12, 13, and 14, has some word of both correction and starts with the fact that it has caused a problem in the congregation because of how it's been either interpreted, used, or other resultant things from it. So that you have that. Stendhal even makes the point that sometimes 1 Corinthians 13 out of context is at a marriage ceremony and other things, and you really understand it if you put it in the middle of 12 and 14. That, I mean, that there's lots of references back to knowledge and to service. Give your body to be burned, and if it doesn't have love, and all of those gifts in 12 are kind of brought back in 13. So the connection between charismata or gifts and love is also another theme. I think there is some mention, that's very close to Dennis's first thing about edification or building up, but you'll have some reference to the importance of love around the gifts in all four of those passages. Dan?
Yeah, I'd be interested. Paul seems to hold the gift of prophecy so high. And I think I'd be interested in what was that office in
the church? Either give your reaction from how it's used, or if you know the Greek, or if you've read a commentary, or talk. Two things. Let's take two things. The one is one of my questions. Are there higher and lower gifts, and if so, what does that mean? Earnestly seek the higher gifts, or to put them in a row in first apostles, prophets. Does Paul really mean to do that, and if so, what does that mean? But the first question is prophecy, and what does that mean here? Anybody have another translation of the Bible that translated it differently? No? What does it seem to be?
It seems like, you know, one thing when they're talking about prophecy, in contrast to tongues, it was more speaking from the mind and trying to take scripture or whatever they had and interpret it in terms of living, and so that it would affect, because it said if a sinner or unbeliever comes in, it's gonna cause him to weep and realize that he's lost and then he'll turn to God or something like that. And that is contrasted with speaking in tongues and being and not affecting the mind, and so it would really affect an unbeliever if they came in. So maybe not necessarily prophetic words about the future or the end times, but something that affects you.
Okay.
I've always understood prophecy in this context to be just a message directly from God, not necessarily being a prophetic vision or anything, but just a exhortation or a building or correction or something like that. And I think that I've always heard a lot of people always saying prophecy is so much better than tongues because of the way he says this here, but I think they're missing the boat when he's saying more just that you each has its place in edification. The church, tongues, unless it's accompanied with interpretation, does not edify. Mm-hmm. The tongues with interpretation edifies, and as prophecy edifies as well for the whole church. Mm-hmm.
So it's more of an appropriateness at certain times, right?
I think, too, he talks about the necessity of using our gifts and not just that we should for the benefit of others. And I think that, like you, I remember you talking this summer about the job of prophet is one that nobody wants. It's a hard gift to have. I think it's one that nobody wants to acknowledge that they have. So I kind of wish that maybe he was speaking more to that for that reason.
Okay.
One of the sections where he's talking about prophecy, though, he says let two or three speak and then let the rest consider, which sounds to me like choosing or the whole community listening to what one prophet has to say and ingesting it and then maybe deciding whether that is a prophetic statement for us or not. I don't know if that's what he's getting at, but that's what it sounds like.
Can you make a link between things you've done about what an early Christian community did in worship and what part was the closest parallel to prophecy as Paul talks to the Corinthians?
I'm trying to think, like in our community here, if someone would speak to where this community should go, what direction this community should take in relation to the Word of God, would that be the role of prophet? I'm trying to apply it.
I'm going by Barclay and Stendhal the most as I'm thinking back over the reading I've done. I think the closest thing is that I can think of is a textual proclamation. In some ways, the sermon today, especially if it's textual and is a message from God and not some
I don't know. I don't know what other sermons are, but if it really, it's in the Old Testament sense of speaking a word for God, not, and that's fair to the Old Testament. The idea of foretelling the future is not nearly as much as we tend to think when we hear the word prophet anyway. In language that everybody understands. So it's the office of the word within the Christian community. The translation, which apparently is fairly good, is forth-telling the truth, and to pick up on the Greek, according to Barclay. He just continues to say, forth-telling the truth. Well, it's a little English for me, forth-telling. Does it have power for you, truth, forth-telling?
Telling forth.
Telling forth the truth? Is that better American? All right.
Speaking out
the truth. Okay. You want to stick on that, or you want to move to something else?
One of the themes that seems to fit in with this that I noticed was that when he's talking about gifts, he always puts it in terms of from God to God.
Mm-hmm.
That it doesn't just come and stay; that it comes and there's a purpose for it, heading back to God,
okay.
To God. Which is a fourth telling.
Mm-hmm. Somebody.
Just one other thing on the order of this. I think it's also interesting that he says that and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That a lot of people have visions of people going into wild ecstatic, spewing forth the spirit that they can't control. And I think, you know, he says right here, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That, you know, you have control over your gift. It's given to you. It's not, you don't get it from your own control, but we use it when, you know, we have the control over it.
Okay. Stendhal says the Corinthians had every problem that a church can have, except the one we have now. It was never dull. But you have not read, I hope that All We're Meant to Be has this passage as one of the sections that you're studying. This is the proof passage of women keeping quiet in church and the role of men, women. This is one of the arguments against women being ordained and everything else. This one is highly prized in some parts of the church. If you can picture it as part of the general confusion, the lack of orderliness, I think you'll get something of the picture. Probably the Corinthian congregation had not broken through the general Jewish custom of men on the main floor and women either in a balcony or behind a screen. At least, let me see if the, or let you see if the rest of it doesn't make a little more sense. If women are not part of this general discussion and the speaking of the prophecy and what have you, and want to know what's going on, and didn't hear something, and call out to their husbands, what did he say? And I begin to answer Mary up there, and Dan answers Karen over there, and soon nobody can hear. Paul says, let them ask when you get home.
That's what you think he's saying.
At least that's a possible context for why it was so confusing for the women to ask a question in church. The commentaries would say that if they had not broken through that, and if you picture a room with the women separate by a veil or a balcony, then maybe this makes a little more sense. I don't know. But anyway, it's one of the sections that...
I've read some biblical scholars that think that that's maybe a later insertion, too, in this chapter, because if you read from verse 33 and then go down to 36 and read, there would be a real continuity.
Do that again. Jump from what to what?
Chapter 14, if you read verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Then 36, what, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones who...
Uh-huh.
It's kind of an odd insertion to start.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of off the point, but I think maybe in terms of pointing a finger of chauvinism at Paul, it's important to at least consider that maybe he didn't write that, but that was later to
you. Okay.
I have a question about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22.
Yeah, I was going to ask that too. He contradicts himself.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand.
why don't we just look again at 20, 21, 22. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all,
called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It is a reference to a section of the Old Testament in Isaiah 28:10-11, if you want to make a note and study further, especially when we get to Stendhal. Stendhal spends a lot of time on just that seeming contradiction and paradox, and that Paul seems to invert what is for the believer and what is for the unbeliever. It's a strange passage in there. Isaiah 28:10-11. Words that have no meaning are used by Isaiah. Sav, lasav, kav, lakav, zir, sham. That's what it is in Hebrew, and that does not make any sense, apparently, in the Hebrew. Paul goes on to say, or Stendhal goes on to say, that you really do not understand this section unless you give a negative interpretation to sign. To the
sign,
S-I-G-N. Unless you understand that that's a negative for Paul, a sign which does not edify. It's a sign that is not helpful. I could read this, but we're going to have time to spend on it. Let me do this instead. If you follow, let me give you Stendhal's translation of this section. Maybe that's the way to do it. I would paraphrase 1 Corinthians 14:21-25. Start with 21. From the scriptures we learn that when God speaks through glossolalia, it will not lead to faith. Then in a parenthesis, they will not hear, a prophetic future used by Paul to refer to the situation now at hand in the church. Go on. Thus it is clear, according to this prophetic word, that glossolalia is a mere sign incapable of leading the unbeliever to faith. Of course, to the believer, glossolalia is not such a sign, for he has listened to the word of God and has come to faith. Prophecy, on the other hand, is toward faith, not toward the hardening of unbelief. Thus, if in the assembly all speak with tongues, and outsiders and non-believers come in, will they not just say that you are mad? The sign of glossolalia will work on them as Isaiah has predicted. In other words, not help confront them or convert them or be edifying to them. But if all speak in understandable prophecy, then the non-believer or the outsider will be brought to repentance, convicted, and judged as the secrets of his heart are laid upon, and he falls down worshiping God and declaring that God is really among you. That's after 3 pages of fairly complicated exegesis, but basically that sign is negative, and when you first read it, you assume it's positive. Is that enough of a help? I'm not sure it's completely clear when he's done, but...
Why does verse 21 refer to glossolalia and not simply German, French, Greek, Italian, all the languages that...
Because the passage in the Old Testament is not understandable Hebrew. It's not some other language. It is syllables, vowels, that are not part of any language meaning to communicate. I read those words. I think that's Stendhal's reason for assuming that's what it meant. One of the things that I hope is part of the context that we're not taking specifically today, tongue can, both in the Greek and in the English, mean both sounds and language. To speak in a strange tongue can refer to a language, Greek, Hebrew, what have you. And on Pentecost, the tongues were heard in a language of the people. That was the miracle. Here it's unintelligible and not meant to be communicated unless it's interpreted. So just as in the English, the tongue can either mean a language or a sound, so the same in the Greek, the glossal. Other things on any of the columns up here before we try to...
A lot of work has been done on recreating the Eucharist. It's part of the early Christian worship. I wonder if anybody's really tried to put together the word part, because it just sounds like it's very exciting.
The word part, yeah.
Yeah, because you get some sense of hearing.
Mm-hmm.
Almost out of control.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Has anybody read of early Christian church and what part, like the several prophets or prophecies spoken, and maybe some discussion afterwards by the community, Charles's point? Or
yeah. Well, it doesn't necessarily say they discuss it, but it's what the others consider what was
yeah.
said. Like,
time of silence
after the whole time. Consider almost sounds like it says let a couple of prophets speak, you know, like two or three. And it's almost, it sounds almost like they're debating or something. You know.
It doesn't frame me down at all, because as soon as you come right on the heel of the words, he's saying, if everybody's doing this, they'll consider it mad. That's one point from verse 23. If the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? It seems to be, again, delving in on the orderly thing of not having this pandemonium, but then he says, after that point, he says, let two or three speak, and then let everybody else, rather than everybody speaking at the same time, listen, rather than
you know, but it says weigh what is said, and weigh is even more than consider. And when you weigh, you decide, you know.
It's the same point of everybody wanting to get into a debate and everybody saying something but never listening to what your opponent says. I think he's just saying, let two or three give the message and let everybody else, rather than trying to give a message, listen to the message.
Yeah.
Sure.
It sounds like listen critically, right? Like, listen to what
Oh, no, there's nothing wrong with that, but I thought it was being disputed.
I mean, if it's an exhortation or if it's something telling you something, I think it's just consider, okay, just like your music is so thrilling, consider what it means for us and how we can change or do what it says. And I think it's just consider, evaluate what this means to you. How are you faulty in this point, or are you lacking? And consider what it means to you.
Have you been to a Quaker, sir, the old line Quaker, where the silent meeting, where there is no format, and the assumption is an hour of silence, and only if you really feel almost compelled, led, or spirit-filled, do you speak. I mean, you're breaking the silence when you speak. And so there's a different kind of reaction when there is a word. Our break is when we have a few moments of silence after one of the lessons or something, and the expectation is to be verbal. It's interesting to worship where the expectation is for silence unless there's really something to be said. Puts pressure on one to feel you're really led to do it. Do you think that's... That isn't what I picture at Corinth. You know. I think Paul is asking for a little more of that than they had. But I also do not picture a Lutheran liturgy. We took the decently and in order, seriously. We do that last part well. It's on page 58, right? Okay. Are you making any connections, this last column? I want to see if you did any of that, like, with other things that you've been reading, or with other sections of Scripture, or how the gifts and grace and gifts relates to other experiences in the Christian faith.
Well,
Well, I still think you're in one of the strongest convictions since I've been to Holden is that so many people up here are trying to find God's will for their lives, and for some reason they come to Holden just to the old phrase, get your head together. And I still think it's when you discover your gift and use it that that is God's will for you. And when you present your body in that kind of worship, as Romans 1 just kind of glossed over said, then you will know what is the acceptable will of God for your life. And presenting your body to yourself, your gift, which is your worship, to use that instilled gift that God has given you is how you worship, and therefore how you know that that is God's will for your life. So we ought to be more in this community of helping people discover their gifts because they want to know what God is. Okay.
One of the things in my question column is, are in fact some of the gifts supernatural and others very natural? I mean, I don't think supernatural when I think of a good administrator. Not necessarily supernatural in a teacher. I think there are some inspired teachers and some dull teachers, but tongues and healings I tend to think more supernatural. So one of my questions is it a mixture of some that are more clearly spirit-given and others sharpening abilities that I already have? Or... Yeah,
it seems to me that supernatural things are natural. They may be more on the rare side, uncommon side, but it's all natural, all of us. I think everybody has the same potential inside them for everything. But in some, it's just developed more than others. And maybe, you know, maybe... I think that people are born into the world with all of their potential wide open, but it gets closed off by your environment, by maybe emotional trauma, by programming, by this or that.
I think that Brother Lawrence is working in the kitchen with doing simple tasks, and that is part of a supernatural thing, reaching towards God, that type of opening to God, kind of allowing God to reach towards him. I think that even those simple things that are unassuming,
I'd like to differ just a little bit with what Andrew said about us. He said something about us all having all these potentials. That runs a little bit contrary to what I understood Paul to be talking about, where he's talking about the different parts of the body. We've talked about using our gifts for others. I'm not a more special person because I can cook better than some people. But I think that business with the body also applies to the person that is thinking not of the gift that they have, but for the gift that they don't have. And if you're doing this in the context of everybody could have all the same gifts. For somebody then, for instance, that just can't cook very well, they could look at that as being a deficiency in them. Something's wrong with me because I can't cook as well as somebody else. And I think that's what Paul is saying where he's talking about the body there, is not only don't get a swollen head because you can do certain things, but don't feel inferior because you can't do things that other people can do.
I think that all the time.
Where you said, you know, we all could have the potential for certain things. That just gets so close to saying, well, because I have the potential to speak in tongues and I've never spoken in tongues, that somehow I'm incomplete.
No.
Well, that's what it sounds like. That.
Yeah. Yeah. I wasn't taking it any further than that in my mind. Then if somebody that can't develop some of them for some reason, because the reason that we have weakness and what else, whatever, that's God gave that to us. That's what makes us human.
What?
If my weakness or if I don't have all the gifts that everyone else has, you know, meaning I'm not just perfect and fully fulfilled, or I don't know how you want to put it, that's okay, because God doesn't give everybody all the means to develop all their gifts.
Yeah, but you're a perfect creature if you have just one gift.
Yeah, true.
I think that
I don't make myself clear
very well. I think we label some gifts supernatural and some natural, and I think even beyond that, I think as a church sometimes we put more import on gifts that appear more supernatural than the natural type. Like an administrator as opposed to a prophet, or someone who seems to have more of a direct contact with God, more of a mystical kind of thing. I think that in Corinthians Paul says we shouldn't do that, but I think that that's something that makes sense.
I see it kind of the opposite. I see that very often the supernatural gifts are the ones we tend to reject. And the natural gifts are the ones that in church we're able to say, boy, what a business manager. I mean, even if people don't sit around and talk about the business manager, you know that business manager is a hot shot. Your church keeps going. If somebody walks into church some morning and has a prophetic message to give, the discomfort level rises.
But on the same token, I think a lot of that is because when we see a really good business manager, we don't say, wow, God really blessed that guy with a great sense of business.
Really?
We say, oh, I think most people say, yeah, that guy's really sharp. I don't know how he
does. That's not what I've
heard. I would say too bad he can't do anything else. I would say too bad he can't do anything else. I mean, that's what I mean. Totally different prejudices about gifts, because I would think of a business manager's gift as not really a gift. That kind of, I mean, this is kind of screwed up a bit. No, it's not really a gift. If you can't do anything good, then you can go work at books. I mean, I know that's not.
I think we stand in greater awe of someone who delivers a really moving message rather than some guy who balances the books really well. Right.
I don't know. I've heard a lot of congregation members sit in awe of their treasurer. I'm not kidding. Well, I mean, if you've ever worked in the inner workings of a congregation and you realize how closely that balance has to... I've heard people say, what a gift from God this person has to keep our books balanced, to keep us going as a community.
Well, what's wrong with that?
Nothing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm saying that very often, just in response to what Elizabeth was saying, that I don't think we tend to accept the supernatural gifts. I think we reject them and we accept the natural gifts. And I don't know either if there's a difference between supernatural and natural.
Marilyn and then Dan.
I think that what Paul's talking about here is kind of what John Hovey was saying in some way, that it all boils down to egoism. And that whether you start rating the gifts, however you choose to rate them, some will rate them according to, they think natural ability is phenomenal, some will think mystical supernatural is phenomenal. But as soon as you start playing the rating game, you start denying that that's a gift. And somehow you have net possession of that person.
Mm-hmm.
And you're denying that that's God in that person working on behalf of for the whole body. And whether you're putting yourself down, seeing that other people have those gifts, that's a function of your ego. And whether you're, you know, becoming conceited about the gifts that you do have, that too is a function of ego.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he's trying to puncture our egos,
mm-hmm,
and say, see all things as the gifts of God.
Mm-hmm. Sure helps when we understand it as gift. When we just push at that and understand gift as part of the Greek word grace, charismata. The more we can come to that, I have never had a parish that did not have all kinds of gifts bestowed upon all of the people in the parish. All kinds. Always included tongues in any parish I've served, and it's never been divisive when we all understood it as gift. Any one of those gifts was divisive when we got it outside of grace and were at the same place where it was not in love. The opposite of unity used for others, connected with love and connected with humility, are individualism, selfishness, ego, and pride. I just made those two columns. Dan and then Mary.
Well, I was curious about Paul's interesting way of affirming gifts that people might be embarrassed about. And he said, look at your body, the parts you cover up.
Yeah.
that you're embarrassed about are the most important. I think that's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Therefore, in the community, if you're embarrassed about your gift, maybe that's what, it's kind of a subtle affirmation.
Mary?
Well, I've remember that man in Spokane after I talked on gifts, he said, well, that's all well and good, but it wasn't biblical.
Yeah.
When I asked him why, he said, because Paul was talking about spiritual gifts. And so I was dumbfounded. But is there a difference between Paul's Greek understanding of spirit and body, body and spirit? I mean, when he says spiritual gifts, are we to divide those from... Well, but he uses administrator.
Right. It's gifts of the Spirit more than dividing your gifts. It's understanding where they come from, is it not? They are gifts of the Spirit. They really are. I mean, they're God-given, Spirit-given gifts.
But when we talk about spiritual gifts, do we then think of supernatural, mystical gifts?
Well, we might.
Like tongues and miraculous healings instead of business administrators or teachers or cooks.
Or hospitality.
Or hospitality. Well,
I mean, I'm not. I think we might, but I'm not sure that's faithful to the text.
I just want to make sure that we don't think that like that man did. And I think many Christians tend to therefore rate gifts because some are more spiritual than others.
Yeah, I
kind of
like the way you put the gifts of the Spirit rather than spiritual.
Yes,
gifts.
The gifts
so
of the Spirit.
Yeah.
I don't know how we learn that either to decide which are supernatural and which are natural. But I think if you just started listing gifts to me, I would be able to very easily say, I think that's supernatural or natural. I'm not saying which one I think is more important or any, you know, that any of them are anything, but just, it just seems such a learned thing that we've done, and I don't know how it came from. Because it's completely the opposite of the Bible.
If we let the gift be complete, isn't any gift both natural and supernatural? Like, a business administrator could be just a good business administrator, but how he goes about that, that could be the supernatural part of it. How the rest of his life is lived in context of this gift that he has.
Maybe that's one way to say the same thing Anne was saying, or somehow find that natural, when you mean natural and spirit-filled, natural. I mean, that really is, that can be our nature, that then some of those distinctions are not what we normally make them if you'd look through the list.
Yeah, because like speaking in tongues, speaking is very natural.
Right.
You could think, well, that's just a natural thing. You're just talking or something, you know. And it's just, I think the emphasis is switched around because that's very natural too. And it's just because it comes from the origin, again, is different. Just like Dave was saying about the administration and business manager. Just the way you look at it, from which direction it's really good.
Maybe if we substitute the word extra for super or some other supernatural nowadays with all these movies out has...
How about heightened?
Heightened.
How about neat?
No, that's our... Huh?
How about neat?
Neat.
Neat.
I want to do three things. I want to encourage you when we get to stand up. First of all, he must be a fine fellow. Who else could look that cute? Or else, what does he know that we don't know?
He's hiding?
No, he's got his letter opener. And he's... anyway.
He also has a stiff neck, I think, so he's always...
Remember
he
said that he was born with polio or something, and he has a cursed spine that...
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, he can't straighten up.
So. Oh. But I've also heard him speak, and he is a delight. But I think he's really nice looking. All right. I'd like to make two connections that I made as I studied it, and then I'd like to close with some words from Stendhal. One of the connections is, and Stendhal makes mention of it also, one of the places in the New Testament where we are promised the gift of glossolalia, we are promised the language of the Spirit, is when we are arrested and brought before the authorities. Then we are told, you don't have to worry, you'll be given. You'll be given what you ought to say at that point. And I think that's one of the connections that is an important one, and that the whole idea of somehow
being spirit-filled has to do with my own personal ecstasy, and I think part of what glossolalia is a language for expressing ecstasy. A couple in marriage has language that does not necessarily mean anything to anybody else. I think that's one of the joys of human love. And I think that there can be tongues with which I praise, and it doesn't make any difference whether else anybody understands that or not. Part of what we've tried to do this year is to find those places where that also has reference to us being part of the world and politics and other things. So one of the times the New Testament tells us we will be given language of the Spirit is when we are counterculture enough that we get arrested, we'll know what to say, because we don't have to worry about what to say. Secondly, as I've been in churches and listened to people, and my own hopes and desires, seems to me we want the gifts of the Spirit for ourselves, and we expect others to have the fruits of the Spirit. And I'd kind of like to mix that and us desire the fruits of the Spirit and pray for others to get the gifts of the Spirit some of the time. I don't know if you understand that or not. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Galatians, beautiful list of the Spirit's work will have these fruits. So not only desire the gifts, but pray for yourself especially that we have the fruits of the Spirit. Listen to Stendhal's conclusion. He's got some beautiful things in it. The history of our main traditions is one of fragmentation and impoverishment within the Christian community. As I read Paul, it seems to me crystal clear that if the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Lutherans and all the proper Christians did not consciously or unconsciously suppress such phenomena as glossolalia, and if other denominations did not especially encourage them, then the gifts of the Spirit, all the gifts, including glossolalia, would belong to the common register of Christian experience. The fullness of the church cannot be better ridiculed than by the habit long established, according to which every denomination or sect takes its gift of the Spirit and builds a little chapel around it. The fullness of the church is, in the image of Paul, the body of Christ with many and diverse members, that is, gifts. Could it be that we've come to a time when the mainline churches have enough Pauline love so as to be ready to accept within them the manifestations of the Spirit? Could it be that those blessed with this experience could have enough love and patience as they speak to the Lord in the Spirit so as to recognize that they were given that gift in order to add to the fullness of the church, not in order to make others feel less Christian in their faith? Perhaps we are at that point. I hope we are. That for the benefit of us all. Then he talks about the honorable place for ecstasy, and he talks about, as far as we non-charismatic churches, at least in tradition, thus we need them. He said a flashlight battery is not enough for us to have enough power to live the Christian faith. On the other side, few human beings can live healthily with high voltage religious experience over a long period of time. I reject the breakthrough argument that the gifts of the Spirit were for that first part of the Christian church, and after we got established, we didn't need that anymore. He says that's too defensive. I hear it, and we use it. He's a Lutheran. We use it. I think we're just defending why we don't have the gifts today. I reject the breakthrough argument on the plane of institutional history, but I'm very sympathetic to it when applied to an individual history. I think he has a point. I'm concerned about what happens to charismatics after 5 or 10 or 20 years. From my observations, then, they need us. They need to know that their home is the larger church in which their status as children of God does not depend on the intensity of their religious experience. I'm reminded of some friends in the Eastern District, a congregation that was charismatic and with fine first fervor, couldn't maintain the fervor, so they went legalistic. And they went all the way legalistic. Jewish dietary laws and everything else to maintain something, and after that I just felt that it was empty. I think Stendhal is biblical and open, and I just felt that it gave some possibilities for a church to have some new possibilities of growth as long as we connect gift and grace. Well, I hope that will continue to be a discussion. I wasn't here while those were the lessons on Sunday, and I like to preach on all three lessons. The frustration sometimes is that we really can't go into any one of the three. We can get the kind of thrust for the day from all three, but we can't do Bible studies on them. And I kind of felt for me they were left over, that we went through Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 again, and I just wanted to spend some more time on it.